these words that he inspired Paul to write 2,000 years ago that have, over the course of the past 2,000 years, just blown up the church repeatedly, reorganizing it along the lines of grace and because of grace, connecting us again with the power of the Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. That's what changes history. That's what produces reformations. That's what makes you and I bigger, better, more profound, more interesting, more helpful, happier, more joyous, more powerful people. Holy Spirit, you're the great teacher. We ask you to teach us today. Not just teach us, but touch us. Teach us, touch us, connect us, change us. We ask. And you said that, or Paul, you said through Paul that you're prepared to do above and beyond anything that we can think or pray. So I'll pray at least this, that you create the power of reformation in our own lives and in the local churches represented here. And if you would please, Lord, light a fire as you have so many other times in the past, and affect our culture. Make a difference. Make a difference in our society, we pray. Amen. Last time we heard that Paul, the apostle, claimed to be speaking for God, and that everything that follows is from God, and anybody who doesn't agree with it should go to hell. And he talks about the gospel as a rescue. The good news is, well, the gospel is really bad news and good news. The bad news is that you're totally lost, you're completely helpless, you're absolutely, fundamentally tragic, and Jesus rescues you bodily out of this death. That's the good news. It's all about Jesus, it's not about you. Religion is all about you, and the gospel is all about Jesus. And Paul is preaching, as I said, one of the most interesting and obvious immediate things about the book of the letter of Galatians is that it is the gospel written to Christians. And what Paul is implying is that Christians need the gospel. They don't need to go on to some higher truth. They need to come back and back and back and peel off the layers of the gospel, understand it more in all of its truth. That passage from Colossians. If the gospel is understood in all of its truth, if grace is understood in all of its truth, it will produce fruit and it will grow spontaneously. And so allowing this power to function is what Paul's letter to the Galatians is all about. Demolishing religion which had come in to displace the gospel. And the same thing happens to us. The same thing will happen to us when we go to lunch. There is this pressure, this force, this cloud that is in the air, that is in our minds. We've been brought up to it, and we need literally to fight to even keep our thinking straight as to what the gospel is, let alone let it affect us. So this is a battle, this is a fight, and the most potent weapon that God gave us for this purpose is the book of Galatians. So it's dangerous. I like playing with fire. And so I like for us to be dealing with Galatians, because you just never know what might happen. What I didn't say last night, because we ran out of time, but I find really interesting is Paul talks about his former way of life in the second half of the first chapter. Paul essentially says, you know, the gospel is about acceptance and change. And he offers himself as an example, sort of a case study of acceptance and change. This is the worst person in the world. He's killing the church, and he changes to the champion of the church. Big change. Anybody who understands the culture and the history of that time would say it's not possible to invent or to think of or to imagine a more radical change in a human person. To go from a Pharisee to an anti-Pharisee. To go from a Torah-based Pharisee to a grace-based Christian. That transition is greater than anything else that you can imagine. So he was accepted despite the fact that he was this big criminal, the worst sort of person in the world, killing off the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can't imagine anything worse. And he was accepted by God despite that, and he was changed into something totally different. Not only that, but this change left him radically free. What do I mean? Think about it. Paul is the only scholar in the New Testament church. Paul is the only rabbinic heavyweight among the apostles. All the rest of them are working class guys. All of them are blue collar guys. They're fishermen, they're tradesmen. Paul was trained by Gamaliel, the greatest Torah teacher in the history of Judaism. Paul was his prime student. Now, think about it. Who better to stay in Jerusalem and debate theology with the Pharisees than Paul? Who better to evangelize the Jews than Super Jew himself? Who better? And Paul exercises this radical freedom to become whatever God wants him to be and to go wherever necessary, even in a totally counterintuitive, completely opposite way from if Paul had a guidance counselor, telling him what to do with his life professionally, it would have never been an apostle to the Gentiles. It would have been something else. But he's totally free to be whatever. So not only does he change, but he reserves the right to just change anytime he wants into anything he wants. It's just breathtaking. It's just, it just fills my lungs with joy, actually. Okay, chapter 2. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I went in response to a revelation set before them the gospel that I had preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, some of you probably have your favorite scripture, carved on a piece of wood or, stitched into a pillow or something like that. John 3:16 or a favorite psalm, but I've never seen this one. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Jew. And yet, this is one of the most critical, profound, and pivotal scriptures anywhere in the Bible. Why do I say that? Here's the reason. At this event that he's talking about, let me just tell you, as for those who seem to be important, let me read the whole thing. This matter arose because false brothers infiltrated our ranks to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. What Paul is saying is that, and he's talking to the Galatians who weren't even there. What he's saying is, if we give in on circumcision, we lose the truth of the gospel. And you know what that means? You and I would have lost the truth of the gospel. We wouldn't be here, we wouldn't have a gospel, if Paul had given in on the circumcision of Titus. Now, what's the issue? The issue is this, and this is the heart of the controversy. The issue is this. Jesus plus Torah and circumcision and kosher and, feasts and new moons and festivals and all that sort of stuff, all that sort of Jewish stuff, is not just necessary, but actually enhances your spirituality. And Paul says, no, we're going to draw the line here. It's Jesus plus nothing. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, this was the sign of the covenant. Jesus himself was circumcised. Paul was circumcised. I mean, all of the apostles are circumcised. You become a member, it's a sign. It's a sign that you're in the covenant, and no one questioned that. And to give that up and say Jesus is enough, even to, you know, even to make circumcision irrelevant, was just, I mean, in its context, it was just, you know, it's just completely unthinkable. Now, so that the truth might remain with you. The truth remained with us because Titus wasn't circumcised. That's why I say it's such an important text. As for those who seem to be important, whether they were or not, makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, is also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. Now listen to this. James, Peter, John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. Look at this list. Very important. James, the brother of Jesus. Peter, the rock of the New Testament church. John, the beloved. Paul. The whole New Testament is there in the room. Take out your New Testament. We're not sure who wrote Hebrews. But you take out your New Testament, they're all there in the room. The entire canon is there in the room. And Paul said, God does not judge by external appearances. Those men, the scriptural foundation of the church, the theological foundation of the church, they were all there, and they added nothing to my message. What's his message? Jesus plus nothing. They added nothing to my message. That is to say, they got it right. Everybody was on the same page, going in the same direction, right from the very beginning. Now, this is a very interesting Greek word. Those men added nothing. In Greek, that word nothing means nothing. Zero, nada. They added nothing, not circumcision, not festivals, not feasts, not kosher, not nothing. Okay? So they're clear, it's clean, it's unambiguous. You say Jesus alone makes you okay with God. Not anything you do religiously, not your repentance, not your commitment, not your faith, not being good, not nothing. Jesus plus nothing is the rescue, is the gospel. Now, this was not just they were just sitting around and weren't thinking about it. They were in the middle of a debate. This issue had been tested in court. This was a legal precedent. Not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on our freedom that we have in Christ to make us slaves again. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. They debated it. They had a court case. They ran it through. The entire New Testament was there. They added nothing to Paul. He won the day. So Paul is not just convinced, you see. Paul doesn't say here, he does in the first couple of verses of the first chapter. He's not totally self-authenticating. He says, you know, if somebody else comes and preaches to you anything other than what I preach to you, let him go to hell. In other words, he's really clear about his revelation. But he's not just clear because he's sure about it. In himself, he has this event. The entire New Testament church agreed with him at the beginning. Okay? So there is the bomb-proof foundation on which Paul stands, and that comes before a very interesting case study in how we fall away. I said one of the interesting things about this book is that it is a detailed, hard-hitting, nuanced teaching of the gospel to Christians. Why is that necessary? And here Paul tells us why. Chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men had come from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all, this little pipsqueak Paul challenging the rock of the New Testament church, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say, Peter, you're wrong. You know why you're wrong? Because you're wrong. We had this all worked out at the beginning. Jesus plus nothing. And now you are violating that. You used to eat with the Gentiles. What were you saying when you were eating with the Gentiles? And the whole business of table fellowship, maybe we'll get into this. But the whole deal, the whole thing of table fellowship makes the New Testament, a lot in the New Testament makes sense. Who you eat with is who you identify with. They didn't have lunch with strangers. They shared meals with brothers, with people that identified with, and people that they were declaring solidarity with. Okay? And it was even symbolized by the way they ate. They laid on their left elbow and dipped their hand, their right hand, into a common dish. They were sharing a common meal, and they were, you know, sharing, you know, body fluids and germs and everything else in the process. They were one with the people that they ate with. Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Why? Because they're now his brothers. Even though they're not circumcised and even though they're not eating kosher food, they are brothers. Why? Because Jesus plus nothing equals right standing with God and membership in his body. And so now you can identify with anybody that's a Christian. Nothing cultural, nothing religious separates you. That's the gospel. Now, when the, you know, when the hotshot, senior pastors and bishops and theologians came down from Jerusalem, Peter withdrew because it says he was afraid. He was afraid. Peter was clear about this on his own. In the book of Acts, verse 11, we have this story of Peter, taking a little nap before dinner, and he has this vision of this sheep being lowered and a bunch of unclean animals being lowered in the you know, pigs and camels and stuff, and the voice says, "Arise, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Lord," you know, he says, "No, my tradition, my kosher tradition, is more important than the immediate word of God." And anyway, there's some to-ing and fro-ing and some arguing about it, and the vision is repeated, and then there's a knock at the door, and a Gentile comes and says, "Peter, come on and preach to us." So Peter goes and preaches to us, and while he's preaching to them, they receive the Holy Spirit. And it says, just like we did, just like Jews did, here's Peter saying something that's going to be critical throughout our study here. Here's Peter saying, oh, the giving of the Holy Spirit means that you've entered your Christian experience. And if you've entered into your Christian experience, that means that God has accepted you in Jesus Christ. That means, why can't you be baptized? And so Peter, not just because of Paul, but Peter had his own profound experience. You would think, wouldn't you? This will probably come up later. But you would think, you know, we say, gosh, you know, if only I was there when Jesus healed the sick and walked on the water and fed the 5,000 and was raised from the dead. If only I had been there, I know that my Christian life would just really be solid and secure and I'd know what I was up to. No, you wouldn't. No, you wouldn't. Here's Peter. Peter had the best home group experience imaginable. He had the best teaching imaginable. He had the best training, the best mentoring, the best everything. And he got a terrific start, you know, in on Pentecost, in the book of Acts. He had terrific affirmation in his ministry, and Jesus himself said, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, and you're the rock of the nation. Nobody had more than Peter. Okay, please get this. Nobody had more advantages than Peter, and nobody was given more precise instruction about the gospel, and he lost it. So don't be surprised that you do repeatedly. And don't be surprised that you have to come back and back and back and back and back because Peter did. What are the reasons? Very instructive. Peter is afraid. Peter is afraid. Why is he afraid? Well, we'll speculate on that in just a minute. But how does Paul correct him? Paul could have gone to him and says, Peter, you're breaking the rule against racism. Peter, you're breaking the, you know, you're breaking the gospel tradition or whatever. But what Paul says to Peter is, you're not in line with the gospel. Now, this is characteristic of the way Paul corrects people. Don't think for a minute that Paul just says, hey, you're free to be whatever you want and go ahead and be whatever you want. No, you're free, and the proof that you have entered into the freedom of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit is that you're heading in a particular direction. You're heading in line with the gospel. Peter had veered from being in line with the gospel. He was in line with the gospel, and now he wasn't in line with the gospel. Paul does not say, you broke a religious rule, you've offended us, or anything else. He says, you're not in line with the gospel, and that's why you're wrong. This is characteristic of the way Paul argues with people and the way he corrects them. In 1 Corinthians, you will see him saying to people, don't you know that you can't take a prostitute and unite it to the body of Christ? That is to say, you stop sleeping with prostitutes because you can't take a prostitute and unite it to Christ, and you're the body of Christ. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Why didn't he just say, you broke one of the Ten Commandments about thou shalt not commit adultery, or the rule about fornication, or anything? Why doesn't Paul go out and get a rule to beat Peter over the head with, or to beat the Corinthians over the head with? Because as far as Paul is concerned, the Torah is passé. It's gone. It's yesterday's news. It is no longer to be part of either the way we get to God or the way we follow God. This just drives religious people up the wall. But it couldn't be more clear. It simply couldn't be more clear. You know, when we were spiritual minors, we had the law, and we needed it. Now, I mean, here are the fighting, fornicating, factious Corinthians. If anybody was, you know, immature and needed the law, it was them. But Paul, because they'd received the Spirit, said no. No. Think about it. Think about it. You're not in line with the gospel. You can't take a prostitute and unite it to Christ. It never beats them over the head with the rules. Does the same thing with Peter. He doesn't hit him with a rule. He talks to him about not being in line with the gospel. What's not being in line with the gospel? Saying that Jesus plus something is necessary for right standing. Well, Peter was afraid, and he falters, and you wonder. Now, this is really critical to leaders, especially, I suppose. Peter falters, and you wonder why. And really, Paul already told us why. For fear of the Jews. Now, I don't know. Maybe Peter is this working class guy, and these guys from the head office come down, and they've got theological degrees, and they're good friends with James, the brother of Jesus, and maybe they have some, whatever it is, Peter wants their approval. Peter is afraid of their opinion. Peter knows better. He knows what the gospel is, and he gave it up because their approval was more important to him than the truth. Can you imagine? Now, when you stop to think about these saints in the New Testament, and only if I was there with Jesus, no one had more advantages than Peter, and he lost it. And he lost it for fear, as we say, for fear of man. And Paul, if there is a hero, it's an anti-hero age, but if there's a hero, it's Paul. Paul, who is a nobody. Paul, who just got done persecuting the church, late last week sometime, who's got no credentials at all, who's suspect by everybody, stands up to Peter, and in the process, all the other brothers that he'd led astray, Barnabas et al., and behind that, the Jerusalem church. He stands up to them all and says, you're wrong, and you're wrong because you're wrong, and you're wrong because you're wrong because you're not in line with the gospel. And it starts, and again, the second time, Paul saves Christianity for you and me. Standing up right then and there and taking the church back to Jesus plus nothing, even though it had been attacked through the apostle Peter, of all people. We all know what fear is. We all know how rank and office and title and tradition can intimidate us. It goes on in the church all the time. I mean, most ministers just play, wake up in the morning and say, what can I do to make people love me? What do they want? Most ministers tailor their sermons to what people want. Because why? Because they're not authenticated. They need somebody else to say that they're okay. And if it isn't them intimidating them, it's the head office. Or it's their fellow, it's their fellow pastors or something. And there's very few people just say, look, this is the gospel, and if you don't like it, go jump in the lake. There's a built-in tension that we have, and I'll acknowledge this tension, and it's the right tension. There's a built-in tension with wanting to value the unity of the group. We just have this thing in us, this community thing in us. We want to be loyal to the group, and we want to protect the group on the one hand. And there's also, if we have the Holy Spirit in us, this longing, this lust, this desire for truth. And they're very often in tension. They're very often in tension. And what Paul says is this, the truth outweighs all of that. When push comes to shove, the truth outweighs it. Paul says, the truth outweighs your office. Oh, Popey, oh, rock man of the New Testament church, oh, favorite disciple of Jesus, the truth outweighs you, your office and the horse you rode in on. Okay? The truth outweighs the Academy of Jerusalem. What's he saying? The truth outweighs our theological mentors, our tradition. You know, this whole business, just get the book on authority to heal so that I'll stifle myself here at this point. This whole business about, submission to leadership and all this stuff. Ninety-nine point 9% of the time, it's all about you forget about your concern for the truth and what's right, and you do what I say. And dressing that up in some kind of religious crapola that, woe betide you if you don't do it. You're going to be punished. So there's, fear. Fear's the big one. Whatever it is, fear of whatever, will do it. Now note that Paul never ever, as I said, uses the law to bring people back into line, and that's for two reasons. One, he can't use the law because the law's done. I mean, Paul sees it very clearly. Law's passé. You know, we were related, he's going to say later, we probably won't have time to talk about it, but we were related to God through grace in Abraham, and that was never abrogated. That was never put aside. The law came for other reasons, for remedial reasons, for socializing reasons, to convince us of how bad sin is, to let us know the character of God. But it was never the way that we're supposed to relate to God. And Paul sees, now that the Spirit has come, the law, it has done its work. We're not even going to talk about it. You keep bringing it up, but really it doesn't have anything to do with anything anymore. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, all that. No. You know why? Besides Jesus fulfilling the law and now it's done and the Holy Spirit replacing law, do you know why else? Because the law is primitive. We look at the law and, you know, people who, you know, say, well, we've got to have some law in order to raise ethics. The law lowers ethics, doesn't raise ethics. We don't reject the law just because Paul did and everything else. We don't reject the law because it's too stringent, because it expects too much of us. It expects too little of us. Paul's ethical vision is so far above the law. He talks about keeping in line with the gospel. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is Jesus. He's saying we're headed towards the likeness of Christ. We're headed toward the radical love, the sacrificial grace, the empowering, the courage, the moral purity of Jesus Christ. The law is primitive. You know, thou shalt not kill. Now, we really need that, don't we? You know, there's lots of laws in the state of California where I live. I live in San Diego, by the way, and with my wife and my eight children. In case you didn't know that. Well, I've lost the three big boys to ministry. They're around the world doing things. But there are laws in the state of California about how I may not treat my wife. They're laws. They're on the books. I could be prosecuted if I broke them. You know, don't beat her, don't sexually abuse her, don't neglect her, blah, blah, blah. I don't know what the laws are, and I don't care. Because they're not only irrelevant, but they're offensive. The law is offensive. You know why? Because I'm operating on a level that is so far above keeping the law. And so Paul's vision is not that we live up somehow to keeping the law. We keep the law as a matter of course, and we go way beyond it. You'll do things for love that you'd never do for rules. And there are laws not only, you know, on what I may not do to my wife, there are laws about how I may not abuse, neglect, or exploit my children. They're on the books. They're there. You can be prosecuted for breaking them. There's no possibility of me ever being prosecuted for breaking them because I'm going to operate at a level so far above that that it looks primitive and stupid and offensive. If you see where Paul is going, that we are to keep in line with the gospel, and that we're to help each other keep in line with the gospel. What he's saying is, look at Jesus, there's where you're going. Look at the love. Look at the radical commitment to truth. Look at the compassion. Look at the ability to sacrifice. Look at the moral purity. Look at the courage. That's so far above and beyond the law. So, anytime, probably can't say this too often, anytime you hear this question or the issue is posed in this way, well, you know, shouldn't we have some law so that people, you know, who get into grace won't be immoral? What they're saying is, I don't have the first clue what grace is. Not the first, foggiest, funkiest clue. I have no idea what the New Testament refers to when it refers to grace. When you receive grace, you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you receive an energy that's taking you to an ethical standard that is so far above rules, laws, and regulations. It's not just abrogated, it's not just put in the past, it's not just made redundant because of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit, it's made redundant because it's too little, too small, too primitive. What Paul, and we need to talk a lot more about this, but what Paul has somehow We just see it. He doesn't talk much about his psychology. It'd be helpful if he did. But what we see in practice here is that Paul is oblivious to the criticisms of other people. He has in his mind the gospel so clearly, it's so profoundly rooted, and he is made so secure in this total acceptance that he has with God that he can stand up to anybody else. It's as if, and I'm sure it must have been something like this, it's as if he says, I'm okay with God, what do I care what you think? I'm okay with God, and this is His truth, so I'm going to stand for His truth. Or maybe he said something like, Jesus died for me, what did you ever do for me? You know, where do I owe my loyalty? To whom will I in the end answer? I don't know, there's all kinds of, who knows what his psychology was? I wish I knew what he went through. But here's what we know for sure. He didn't care what you think. He'll say later to some of his churches, you know, I wish you'd love me. I really hate it that you don't love me. And so he is vulnerable to psychological community and social needs. He's not oblivious to it, but he doesn't allow it to determine him. He's a complete, you know, sort of codependent in some respects. You know, I want you to love me. I love you. You know, let's reason together. I just hate it that you don't love me. I mean, you'll see this borderline whining in Paul that lets you know, and he'll talk later on in Galatians, I'm like a mother trying to give birth to you. You know, there's all this tender, compassionate, pastoral codependence that seems to come out in him. He's vulnerable to all that, but when push comes to shove, he knows what the truth, he's going to stand for it, and he doesn't care if the whole world turns against him. Now, imagine if you could live that way. Imagine if you could live there. Imagine if you could just, you know, love people, hope that they love you, but have a really clear idea of what the truth is and stand for it no matter what. If 10% of the Christian leaders in this country did that, if they got this, you'd have a different country in 6 months. A totally different country in 6 months. I mean, there's no danger of that happening. But imagine if it did. And there might be one or two people here who will be prepared to be worked in such a way by the gospel, and especially by this book and the spirit and the transforming power of our prayers together, that you might reach the sticking point where today, tomorrow, the next day, you're going to stand for the truth as you know it, with a smile on your face, with love in your heart, being open to people, but you know that you're never going to back down. You just know that you're never going to back down. And if you do, you'll have a real life, you'll have a Christian life, and you'll do people a lot of good over the course of your ministry. Let me tell you how this keeping in line with the gospel worked on me. A year and a half ago, I was preaching through the gospel of Matthew and came to chapter 11, where John the Baptist sends emissaries to Jesus to ask this question: are you the guy, or do we wait for somebody else? Are you the Messiah, or do we wait for because you're not acting like a Messiah, quite frankly. You're not doing Messiah kind of things. And so, just a thought, just a question. Are you the guy, or do we wait? That in itself, interestingly enough, is a prophetic question. Because if Jesus isn't the guy, you do go on waiting. Forever. Are you the guy, or do we just go on waiting? Interesting. Beside the point, but it's an interesting point. And Jesus says, and I didn't notice it, I've read it 100 times, I've preached it a few times, didn't notice it until this time through, a year and a half ago. Jesus says, go back and tell, he doesn't say yes or no, he says, go back and tell John the Baptist what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, and then he gives them this list of signs and wonders. He gives them this list of miracles. And I never noticed. They're in an ascending order. They start off with stuff that's relatively simple, easy for him to say, you know, the blind see. Something fairly unspectacular in his context, right up to, and the dead are raised. I didn't notice it, but it's an ascending order of impressiveness. And I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? But I didn't see it until this time. There's a miracle beyond that. Go back and read it. He says, and good news is preached to the poor. And I thought, oh, Jesus is telling John the Baptist that, you know, I'm the guy because of the really big miracle. I preach the good news, and it gets to the poor, and they experience it as good news. Now, this goes back to the, you know, the proof texting is in Isaiah, you know, when the guy comes, it'll be good news to the poor. Okay? But I didn't go there. What I thought was, oh, care for the poor is the final, definitive, core sign of the real presence of the messianic ministry. And the next stop I took was, and if I claim to be about that, then care for the poor has got to be a central agenda for me. And then I breathed a sigh of relief because it is, you know. I patted myself on the back and commended my church for caring for the poor, for giving money to the poor, for planting churches in Mexico, for raising money for famine relief, and blah-de-blah-de-blah. And we do a really good job of taking care of widows and orphans in our own assembly. You know, if you want to get in trouble, you want to run out of money, you want to, you know, get pregnant when you're not supposed to, or anything else, our church is the place to come. We take care of the poor. If you're going to get in trouble, I'd suggest you find us. Because we take care of you. And so I, in a, you know, slightly self-congratulatory way, say, well, folks, good news is that we're participating in the heart of the messianic ministry. And here it is. That's the way I preached it. So that's Monday, or that's Sunday. So Monday morning, I'm having my coffee, I'm reading the Bible, I'm sort of unguarded from the Holy Spirit, you know, I don't have my defenses up. And this voice comes. It comes from my left, you know, don't ask me how I know this. It comes from my left, it's sort of coming from my left side, and the voice is just very gentle, but sort of questioning. Ken, you know that thing about caring for the poor as being the core of the messianic ministry? And I can tell it's the Holy Spirit talking to me, and it doesn't sound very threatening. So I remember that. And then, you know, you receive invitations from Southeast Asia and from Africa and from South America and Eastern Europe, and you know, you don't go. What's with that? And I got really defensive. I was surprised at how defensive I got. It was like, oh, come on, we're not going here. I've been trying to leave guilt and shame behind all of my Christian life. It's one of the reasons I'm into the gospel, and grace. You know, it's not my fault. They don't have money. I don't have money. It just, you know, the airlines aren't going to fly me there for free. I've been traveling my whole Christian ministry, but the folks at the other end arrange for the transportation and pay expenses and honorariums and stuff like that. That's the way it is. I don't have money. They don't have money. You know, we're not talking about this anymore. And so I effectively grieved the Holy Spirit and got quiet. So I piously finished my quiet time and prayer and everything. And I think, okay, well, that's done. The next morning, Tuesday morning, here it comes again. And I didn't remember. You know, I'm sort of unguarded. It's in that early morning, seriously, it's that early morning fog, you know, where I'm fairly suggestible and, you know, you can sort of get some truth through to me, before I can get up my defenses and this voice, it's not cross or anything, it's just this questioning. So now let me get this straight. You're not taking good news to the poor that have specifically requested that you take good news to the poor, the gospel of grace, the gospel of healing and non-abusive styles of leadership, the stuff that you're big on that you know everybody needs and hardly anybody ever gets. And it's because of money. Now you're talking to the God of the universe and you're saying that money is preventing you from doing this. Are you sure that's where you want to leave this conversation? So I reached for the phone, and it was early in the morning. I reached for the phone, I called I called some of my elders and got three of them to meet me for lunch. And I said, look, you know, I'm in a little bit of a bind. I you know, apparently I'm taking seriously what I preached on Sunday. And it's, you know, it's causing a problem. And, I think, you know, I mean, I've got a mild mental disturbance. I've got, you know, the papers to prove that I'm mentally ill. And, so I don't know how often, you know, your mind just kind of, but I think it's the Holy Spirit. And I think this is what he's saying. The worst letter I've ever. This is the most anal, stilted, painful. This must have been just awful for you to do. And I said, oh yeah, it was bad. It was bad. And so she had to rewrite and it ended up being okay. And so I stuck it in the mail to about 30 of my friends. And the bottom line was, don't tell me you love me anymore, send money. And, well, you know, I'm thinking, okay, they're not going to do it. And then we're going to be done with this conversation. But what happened was enough money came in to organize a trip to, the Philippines, which ended up expanding to meeting with Greg and the Vivian and the rest of the crew in Thailand and where else? Malaysia. And then Eastern Europe and then Africa and then Latin America. Anyway, enough money came in to buy some airplane tickets, and I'm sitting down with my elders and saying, okay, you know, we have to arrange. I'm going to be gone this. And they looked at the calendar and they thought, it's like, surprise, surprise. They look at the calendar and they say, well, look, you're gone four Sundays in a row here. And I said, well, yeah, you were part of this decision-making process, yeah. And I said, you know, Ken, when you're not here, people don't give money and they don't come. And we're just not prepared to carry on if you're not going to be here. And so, like, without even, you know, I just sort of Forrest Gump my way through my spiritual life, you know. I, you know, under duress, I can be made to do the next right thing, which I did. And I discover I'm out of a job. I'm living in one of the most expensive places in the world to live. And I've got this really expensive family to support. And I'm unemployed. How did this happen? So anyway, it doesn't take a real genius to figure, somebody that's, you know, prophetic, to figure out that I'd sort of been maneuvered into being a real Christian. And trusting God. And so what's happened? In the last year and a half, enough money has come in every month to pay the bills and buy airplane tickets. And so far, so good. It's like stepping off a 100-story building and, you know, as I pass the windows, people are yelling out, how's it going, Ken? So far, so good. Anyway, here's the point. That keeping in line with the gospel, keeping in step with the Spirit, is, there's a universal referent. It's Jesus. But there's also these individual custom leadings and guidings that are specifically made for you and your own personal keeping in step with the Spirit walk. Now, we'll come back to this, but the disciplines, the reading the Bible, the praying and all that sort of stuff, I wouldn't have known how I should keep in step with the Spirit if I hadn't spent some time praying, and I would have never heard. I would have never been open to the construct had I not read the Bible, Matthew 11, and saw that the good news is preached to the poor, and that's the core of the messianic ministry. Not just the Mother Teresa poor, but the theologically poor. And of course, they're everywhere. You know? You keep in step with the Spirit, not in some abstract, or you keep in line with the gospel, not in some sort of abstract, super spiritual, woo-woo, you know, psycho way, but you do it that way too, but you do it by these meat and potato Christian disciplines. Read the Bible. See what it says. Be open to the Holy Spirit in prayer, and you will keep in step with the Spirit, even if you don't want to. Now, Paul ends with this, and this really, this is something else. Verses 15 and on. He's talking about Peter's falling. He's talking about Peter's falling away from the gospel, losing, you know, getting out of step, getting out of line with the gospel. And he follows it with a discussion on justification. And you wonder, huh, what's that about? You have to understand, Paul doesn't do anything by accident. He says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the gospel, with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew and yet you live like a Gentile, not as a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? And then he followed. You think, you know, now he's on to a totally different subject. No, he's continuing the thought. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing a law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified, there's that word again, by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. You get the impression, wouldn't you? You would get the impression, wouldn't you, that justification is a big deal for Paul. And it is. And it's connected with Peter's falling away. What's the connection? Here it is. We all have an insatiable need for justification. It's a memory trace that goes back to the garden, where we were justified and we lost it through disobedience, and we felt guilt and shame and nakedness and experienced alienation ever since. And all of us, this is the easiest thing in the world to prove, all of us are desperate for justification. We don't have to go any further than this. Why are you so defensive when somebody criticizes? Why do you leap to your own defense? Why do you justify yourself? Because you're desperate for justification. So am I. Now, if you want to back off from yourself and just look at the world, why is it that our public figures, big, powerful, it's not weak, little, you know, wimpy people, it's big, powerful, successful people who are more desperate for justification than anybody else? Why is it that the politicians spend most of their money spinning their careers? Why is it that politicians lay awake nights worrying about what people think of them? Because they want votes, but more than that, they want justification. They want to look good. It's really interesting. Bill Clinton came and went, and he was a giant failure as a president. He'll go down in history as one of the worst. Not because he, you know, fooled around with Monica Lewinsky and everything else that he did, but just you add it all up, and he will be one of the worst, most ineffective. And he is spending millions of his own money and raising money, going around the world trying to rescue his, in quotes, legacy. What is it? To be justified. I mean, you're president of the United States for 2 years. You survive impeachment. What more do you need? Right? I mean, you're guaranteed a place in history. No. It's not enough. He's absolutely defenseless in this regard, but he's trying to justify himself because what? He's desperate for justification. He doesn't feel okay about himself. He's looking for justification. He's trying to self-justify. What is even more interesting to me is the worst monsters in the world, people like Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and Stalin and Chairman Mao, and these real huge, huge monsters of the 20th century. You'd think, hey, look, we're powerful. We're in charge of the government. We like being bad. Get over it. Why don't they do that? They all claim moral righteousness for what they do. Hitler was on a holy crusade to advance the agenda of the Aryan race and to kill off the Jews. He wasn't doing something bad in his mind. He was doing the highest and best thing possible. And he claimed moral righteousness for what he did. So did Stalin, so did Pol Pot, so did all these other monsters. Why do they claim moral righteousness? Because they want to be justified. It's just the way it is. We all have this desperate need. And now you know why religion sells so well. There's almost no market for grace, by the way. How do I know that? Because almost nobody does it. And you're gonna, those of you who hang on to it, will have to struggle to do it. What there's a big market for is religion. Why? Because it sells justification. If you tithe, have a quiet time, pray five times a day, take a pilgrimage to Mecca, meditate 3 20-minute periods a day, whatever it is, if you do this, then you're okay. You understand? Religion sells you doing this, and when you do this, you know that you're okay. Religion is selling justification. It's a big deal. And Paul here says three times, you don't get justified by keeping the law. You don't get justified by being born a Jew. You get justified by being in Christ. Now, Peter knew better. Peter knew what the gospel was. But he was vulnerable to the opinion of the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem. He wanted to be justified in their eyes. This is deep. This is as fundamental and as bedrock as it gets. Your choices are this. You can accept the justification of Jesus Christ. You're okay because Jesus makes you okay through his life, death, and resurrection. Or you can live in hell for the rest of your life, seeking other flimsy, floppy, foolish ways of justifying yourself, none of which work for any. Even the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, in the Old Testament they kept sacrificing these bulls and these sheep, and they just did it year after year after year, and it just never worked. Loose translation. It just never worked. But Christ, the sacrifice, once and for all, makes us okay with God, justifies us. So here it is, you know, you can be justified by Jesus, or you go on looking for some other way of justification, and you have to, you'd think the Jews, you know, who have the Word of God and who have the sacrificial system of God, would be able to get even with their conscience. But they couldn't. They had to sacrifice these animals year after month after week after day, and it never, ever did it for them. But Jesus comes and finally, totally, and completely justifies us. And if we get it, we can live there, and all the energy that we spend, can you imagine? Have you ever assessed this? Have you ever wondered how much time and energy you spend justifying yourself? Trying to look good to other people? What an crashing, stupid, tragic waste of energy. We don't have to do any of that. Well, I talk a good game. I want to live here. I want to live here. Some people who listen to me talk think that I do. I wish I did. I wish I did. I wish I didn't care what other people thought. I wish that I could say, along with Paul, the just shall live by faith, not by good sermons or by being appreciated or getting good book reviews or having people. You know, I wish that I could just, I'm justified because of Jesus, and now I'm just going to spend my time discerning what's right and doing it. And if you don't like it, that's your problem. Okay? I want to live there. Well, I could tell you a lot of failures, but let me tell you one time that I got it right. Some years ago, about 10 years ago, my, I'll try to be as, those of you who know who I am, yeah, will know exactly what I'm talking about. But anyway, my denomination started out as a great renewal engine, and then got into some really stupid teaching and got led around by the nose by some really stupid people. And these stupid people came along. They were very spiritually, talented and gifted, and that sort of tricked everybody. But they taught, you know, holiness. You have to be practically holy, and God will trust you with power if you're holy. And Jesus used to love you by grace, but now he demands holiness, and a whole bunch of really, on the surface, just really stupid, dumb things. But they were very talented spiritually, so it tricked everybody. Anyway, you know me. First time I heard it, I said, excuse me, bogus, wrong, you know. Wrong, wrong, wrong. These are the people that Jesus said they should go to hell, condemn them to hell, even if an angel, somebody who can come in and tell you how much money you have in your pocket, what your wife's maiden name is, and, you know, some, you know, that you're going to stand before kings and queens and principalities and rulers and, you know, preach the gospel, you know, all this flattering stuff. Even if somebody comes and does that, if they don't have the gospel wired, we're done talking. And everybody would say, but they're so talented, they're so... Anyway, make a long story short, I ended up sideways with the whole denomination, with the top leaders. I was the one person who had a sort of conference ministry, and I wrote books, and I had visibility, and I was getting up and saying, you know, I'm part of this group, but I don't believe where it's going, and here's why. And then I'd give it... Anyway, it became kind of a polarizing thing within the group. And so we had several churches in the San Diego area, and they sort of took it upon themselves to apply some collegial discipline. And instead of doing it, you know, instead of doing it according to the Bible, they decided to write a document criticizing me personally. Okay? Now, they didn't deal with the issues that I brought up. Of course you don't deal with the issues, you attack the person. Because I'm right on the issues. I was right on the issues then, I'm right on the issues now, and everybody knows it now. But at the time, I was by myself. I was totally by myself, and I was being criticized by everybody, including my closest friends and the people that I love most in the world. And it was this book that kept me sort of oriented. Well, anyway, these guys got together and wrote this document. And in it, they included, and we criticize Ken because he is rebellious, he is arrogant, and he is hypocritical. And I thought two things. How dare they? Number one. And number two, look, they're not dealing with the issues. They're attacking me. And I was thinking, let's see, how am I going to thrash these guys publicly? You know, how am I going to publicly humiliate these pea-brain, you know, codependent wimps? Okay? And then I took a closer look at the list. Ken is rebellious. Gosh, you know, I am in fact rebellious. Ken is arrogant. Well, everybody knows that. And number three, Ken is hypocritical. And that's manifestly true. They had signed their names to the bottom of this, document. So what I did is sign my name beneath theirs and send it back to them. I want to live there. You know, I don't get it right very often. There's one example. But I want to live there. You know, I can agree with you about stuff that's wrong with me. I won't waste any time or energy defending my righteousness at all. I'm okay because Jesus made me okay, and I'm just going to do the best to do what's right. And if I'm wrong, you point it out, and I'll change. And if not, then I'm just going to keep going, and it's your problem. If a friend lends you money and you pay it all back to the penny, you're justified. If you promise to put a roof on somebody's house and you in fact do it, you fulfill the contract, you're justified. When you are right with somebody, you are justified with that person. Justification is not an abstract legal fiction. It is a relational term. When you do something that's appropriate and right, when the corners meet, when you pay your bills, when everything is right, you are justified. There's only one way that you and I are right with God. There's only one way that the corners of our lives are justified. And that is through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to thy cross I cling. I want to live there. Do you know where you and I often live? Nothing much in my hands I bring. There's another hymn. The refrain goes like this. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet, and stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Lay your heavy and deadly doing down. You're doing to be okay with God. Lay it down. You're doing to be okay and have the approval of men. Lay it down. Stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. Again, folks, at every level, Christianity is not narrow, it's exclusive. You stand in Him and Him alone, or you don't. Nothing in your hand you bring, or nothing much in your hand you bring. It's one or the other. It's on or it's off. It's death or it's life. It's heaven or it's hell. It's God's justification of you, or it's your self-justification. Those are your options. Couldn't be more clear. Couldn't be more unambiguous. And quite frankly, it just couldn't be harder to hang on to.